John chapter 6 and verse 35. I think we'll hear this again, at least down to verse 40. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." I am the bread of life. What did that conjure up for them? Well, I dare say it wasn't exactly like this. I dare say there wasn't a brown paper bag, and I dare say that when he didn't open it up, he didn't produce an Emmental, Waitrose, one of these bits of Jewish bread, a bagel. I suspect that if you did a history of the bagel, you would discover it came on rather later. But it is Jewish. What was it that he communicated to them when he said, "I am the bread of life"? He was talking to them about the great staple that gave them physical life. Without bread in that country at that time, you would die. That was the staple. And he said, "I am the bread of life," not the bread of natural life, though that does come from my Father. "I am the bread of eternal life." Also an offer in Waitrose this morning was this, the Waitrose Daily Vigor Mix. And I thought, well, that's got to be worth £1.07. After all, it's rich in phosphorus and is a source of zinc, and I could certainly do with a daily vigor infusion. And I look on the back and discover it's 36% seeds. And I begin to wonder whether it can really deliver. But just suppose there was something. Just suppose there was someone who announced themselves. I mean, these days it would all be done on social media and things, wasn't it? Jesus didn't have that open to him. Just suppose there was someone who said, "I've got it. I have the secret of eternal life. And it will be eternal youth as well. You won't just decay and go on and on and on, getting more and more wrinkly and feeble. It will be eternal, vigorous youth. And I can definitely deliver. 100% guaranteed." I guess most of us would think, well, that sounds fantastic. It also sounds completely implausible. I think we would be saying we neither believe that that sort of thing's available, nor that this person can deliver it. And that would be true, because nobody today can do that. And for all the amazing advances in human technology, which we in Cambridge especially admire and just love so much, no one will ever be able to do that. But Jesus can. He is offering something totally amazing that is the sum of all human desire, and he says he can definitely deliver it. So anyone who receives it, without question, total 100% guarantee. He's offering us a security like no other security we've ever heard of. Now, the passage itself is a kind of a sandwich. And it's a bread sandwich, because we've got him saying, "I'm the bread of life" in verse 35, and we've got him saying again, "I'm the bread of life" in verse 48. So you've got bread at either end, but it's one of those sandwiches that isn't like the kind of sandwich where you get a really thick bit of bread and then a tiny bit of filling in the middle. This is the kind of sandwich where you get a thin bit of bread and you get an awful lot of stuff that isn't bread in the middle. There are layers and layers and layers of it. So you've got the bread on either end. In the middle, he moves away from the bread thing into talking about what he's on offer in non-pictorial terms. The bread thing recedes. It comes back after verse 48. We won't be looking at that this week. So you've got this, "I am the bread of life" sandwich. What's in the middle? Well, like one of those sandwiches that's been created by someone architectural or artistic, it's got kind of two stages to it, and they both sort of resemble each other. It's a bit like a sandwich that's got a lot of meat and a certain kind of pickle in the top half. After the bread, you've got a kind of top half of filling with a certain amount of nice meat and pickle, and then you've got a similar matching second half with a slightly different kind of meat and a slightly different kind of pickle. And he offers this as a different way of understanding the implications of him saying, I am the bread of life. And it also forms a kind of dialogue with people who are resisting what he's saying, and they don't believe it. And it may be that you're the sort of person, you're a bit skeptical of me saying that Jesus has everything that you have ever wanted summed up all in one, and he can definitely deliver it. You may be skeptical, in which case you kind of form part of the dialogue. In fact, in some way or other, we all form part of that dialogue. So let's look at how the drama of it unfolds. He declares in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then he points the finger and he talks to them about their reaction. As I told you, you've seen me, and you still don't believe. The drama of the situation is that he is making this amazing offer, and they see him, they don't fully understand him, but they see him, and they don't believe. And for those of us who are Christians, this is our common experience today. When we get the opportunity to, we talk about how wonderful Jesus is, and how the free offer of his love is there for anyone, and people don't believe it. They don't believe he's real, and they don't believe in the offer. So it matches the experience many of us have when we're trying to witness, when we're trying to tell others about Jesus. The question then is, does the fact that people don't receive him mean that God's plan doesn't work? Now that's the crucial question that runs all the way through this. If some people react negatively to Jesus, does that mean that Jesus fails? Because it certainly looks like that here. All these people are hearing about him being the bread of life, and they're saying, no, thank you. We don't believe it, and we don't want it. It looks like it's not working for him. And so Jesus responds by saying that he is part of a great explosion of grace into this world, which is totally unstoppable. Listen to how he does it. This is such an important verse, verse 37. It matches verse 44 later. All those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. His response to some people not believing is to say, that doesn't mean to say the plan isn't working. Because the Father, his Father, from all eternity, has given certain people to him. Notice the word, the give, isn't that lovely? What he's talking about is born of generosity between two divine persons from all eternity. This is generosity and gift is the whole kind of atmosphere of the thing. All the Father gives me, he says, will come to me. They're not coming to him. But all the Father gives him will come to him. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I think we can understand that as him receiving them and then never sending them away again. Jesus' response to some people not responding to him is to say, actually, this doesn't mean that the plan isn't working. Everyone who God has chosen to give to Jesus will come to him. Now, immediately for us, that raises all sorts of questions, and you may look at some of those in a moment. I just want you to be absolutely clear that that is what Jesus is saying. This is not something that's been imposed on the text, not something that's been made up. This is the clearest statement that God is in control in the salvation of men and women, that it all goes back to him. And Jesus amplifies that in what follows. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. The gift is part of the plan, and the plan is the will, and Jesus is happy to be part of God's plan, his will, his choice. The word will is used repeatedly here. And Jesus is saying, the Father has a will, he has a purpose, he has a plan, he has certain things that he has decided. And one of the things that he has decided is that there are people he's going to give to Jesus, and those people will be saved. And Jesus says, well, I haven't come with any independent agenda. I've come to make that happen. Verse 39, it just develops the same thought more. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Alex's talk was just so spot on for this. We lose things, don't we? I mean, some of us have even lost children on occasion. It's a lot worse even than a mobile phone. I lose things all the time. I cannot guarantee to keep hold of anything. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. The whole purpose of his coming down, the whole plan that he's involved in, is not to lose a single person. He commits on his own honor, the honor of him fulfilling his Father's will, that not a single one will be lost. You Christian friend, you're so anxious. You just wonder. You see someone who's stronger than you, or seems stronger than you, and you think, well, of course, they'll get to heaven. They're so much stronger than I am. They're so much better in the first place than I ever was. It's all right for them, but I just don't think I can make it. Jesus says no. There's no exceptions here. He says to you, do you not know the meaning of the word all? It's not all except you. It's all. It is all. 100%. Every single one. And the destination is beautiful, isn't it? I will raise them up at the last day. I'll come again, and I'll raise them up and give them new bodies and new lives and a perfect new creation. And again, verse 40, he just feels that it's important that we really get this. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For a moment, if you're a Christian believer, put on one side, just for a moment, the intellectual objections and the questions and the other things that are going to stop you properly enjoying this. Now, those are real things. They may need some attention. But I want you to put them on one side for a moment and receive the great loving intention of this text, which is to make you feel safe. He really wants you to relax into this. I've quoted before a story I got from a fellow preacher friend. It's about a boy who was going on a first plane journey. He was a bit nervous about it. He got on the plane, and at the other end, his grandparents said, because he was visiting them, how did the journey go? And he said, well, it was all right. But I didn't put my full weight down. There's lots of Christians like that. Are you one of them? Will you let what Jesus wants to tell you through this text really sink in? He's saying, come on, just relax a bit. Just relax a bit. You are completely safe with me. And the fact that some people don't believe, we'll come on to that, we'll explore that. It's been a problem just as much for me as it is for you now. But for this moment, this is about you and me, he's saying. And if you believe in me, I'll get you safely home. My honour as the Son of God come down from heaven is at stake if I don't. Well, that's the first part of the sandwich, the grace that is totally unstoppable. They didn't like it, though. They grumbled. And it may be that someone else, someone here is grumbling. And you may even have been a bit conflicted when we had that pastoral application there. And there may have been part of you that's saying, yes, that's great, but. What about this? What about that? What about the other? They had some grumbling. They had some objections to do too, verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came, the bread that came down from heaven. And they didn't like the fact that he was claiming to come down from heaven. People have the same objection today. They said, well, this is just Jesus. He's a local boy. The son of Joseph. Of course, they don't get that quite right, but it's a kind of assumption that maybe it's fair enough for them to make. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? And you know, very similar objections are there today against Christian faith. It's one of the reasons people reject Jesus and push Jesus away. One of the objections is the idea of anything coming from outside of our physical human world and our physical universe. Just this week I had a friend telling me he didn't think Christians should be allowed to be politicians if they are basing what they do on something that comes out of this world. It's the same objection. The idea that something has come down from heaven is now seen by many people as actually dangerous. This person would bar such people from serving in Parliament. He said it to me in a private message. More generally, there is this objection to thinking that anything can come into our world like that, and a particular objection to Jesus Christ because he was so long ago. How could he possibly understand the progressive agenda of modern times? It was 2,000 years ago. We can't base our lives, our morality, our systems, our hopes on that. There may be one or two little snippets we can bring in about loving your neighbor, but the whole thing, of course not. There is the same objection to believing that someone's come from heaven and that the source of all meaning and truth and love can be this one man 2,000 years ago. None of this is new. But notice what Jesus says, verse 43. He doesn't just say stop grumbling, he does say stop grumbling, but he says stop grumbling among yourselves. What he's saying is you're not going to be able to sort this out. You are not going to be able to work through this if you have this detached position in which you stand in judgment on me and you just talk about it for yourselves. You need something more than that. And then he goes on to explain what that is. Do you remember how I said verse 37 was a very important verse? All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And I said verse 44 matches it. It's the kind of matching bit in the sandwich. I don't know whether it's the pickle or the meat. You can work that out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. Do you see how it's the mirror image? It's the other side. It's really, really important because it completes the teaching. On the one hand, there is the positive, inclusive teaching. Every single person that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. But to make absolutely sure that there is no doubt about the implications of it, Jesus puts it negatively, and sometimes teachers need to do that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now let's step back. How do we feel about that? Someone will be saying, well, no, we've got free will, we can decide. Okay, if you're not a Christian, okay. Can you decide today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to commit yourself to him, to be baptized, and to live your entire life for him? Can you decide to do that, just like that, without any help? I challenge you to do it. You can't. None of us can just do that. That's the point of what he's saying. The point of what he's saying is that it takes God to come and enable us to receive Christ. No, we don't like that. No, of course I can make a choice. I might be a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian. There's all sorts of stuff I don't like about it, but I could choose. No, you can't. Actually, you can't any more than you can choose to like a taste that you don't like. There's something within you that is wired to resist Christ. No, there isn't. I can't possibly believe that. How ridiculous. Well, I hate to say it, but actually even that response proves the point. And of course, it's true for all of us. It's not that I'm standing up here and saying, oh, I'm much better than you. I just received Christ. I could do that. You can't. Not at all. I needed God to help me too. Now, this is a hard teaching in many ways because it shatters our view of our own human capacity. It makes us think again about how much control we have over what we desire and what we choose. And Christ is saying we do not have the desire for him, and therefore we cannot choose him, and we can't exercise faith in him unless God enables us. Now, I can't read the text any other way, and it absolutely fits my own story of faith and conversion and everyone else I know as well. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sends Christ draws them. And then he goes on to explore what that looks like. He refers back to the Old Testament. He refers to all the prophets, who many of whom speak about precisely this principle, and sums it up in one particular quote from Isaiah 54, speaking to the Old Testament people of God who are in a really bad place. And he says to them positively, as a wonderful promise, actually God is going to teach you, and so you will be able to believe. Notice the words that he uses as he explains it. The Old Testament says they'll all be taught by God. Then he talks about everyone who hears the Father, everyone who learns from the Father. And what he is describing here is the whole process whereby God's plan is put into effect in our lives. God himself brings us into a place where we hear about Jesus. And God does something deep within to give us an appetite for Jesus and to give us spiritual taste buds that see Jesus as something worth having and want Jesus, want the bread of life. It's not that we become puppets. It's very clear that we actually make these decisions, but we can only make those decisions because he has come and released us from our skepticism, from our doubts about Jesus, from our rebellion against Jesus. He comes in, he releases it from us, and it becomes the most natural thing in the world for us to see Jesus as precious and desirable and supremely important. And so we hear someone saying, come on, you need to believe now. And we think, yes, 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 I see it. What else can I do than believe in Jesus? It's a change which is totally impossible unless God does it. And the great thing is that for all those whom God has given to Jesus, he will do it. That's what you find when you put verse 37 and verse 44 together. He will do it. And we should note too the importance of the uniqueness of Jesus in all of this. Verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And commenting on this, John Calvin just draws out the implications of this. This is really important. It is only in Jesus. Calvin says a supposed knowledge of God outside Christ will be a deadly abyss. If you think you can get to God and not take Jesus' teaching, it's like jumping off into the most dangerous freefall you can imagine. He goes even further. He says, accursed be everything declared to us about God unless it leads us to Christ. It is only in him. Oh, you're going to say, there's so much I like about Jesus, but there are things here which are very difficult for me. Sometimes this teaching is rightly connected with the word that's used in Paul, predestination, God deciding in advance who he's going to save. And people think, oh, I don't like that. There was one church member who said to a church leader, "I just can't get along with the doctrine of predestination." To which the pastor said, "Then you try getting along without it." You try going back to being a non-Christian and trying to find Christ on your own. You'll never want him. You'll never go to a church. You'll never seek after him. You try getting along with it now and not having the security that he has planned your life, not having the security that he has committed himself on his honor to get you safely home. Do you really want? Can you really want and get along without the doctrine of predestination? Oh, someone's going to say, well, doesn't it just make us all puppets then? It's really, really clear that isn't true here. And Jesus is not embarrassed about this teaching of God's sovereignty and salvation, but nor does he see any contradiction at the street personal level between that and urging people to believe. We see that in verse 47, "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Verse 40, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." And he uses the language of coming, that there is a movement, an emotion we make to come to Christ. Oh, you say, I can't completely rationalize that intellectually and philosophically, so I can't believe it. Well, there's lots of things in your life you can't completely rationalize intellectually and philosophically. And if you don't believe this account of reality, there'll be plenty of others that you can't rationalize intellectually and theologically. For those who are really interesting, philosophically, the best position that kind of explains this is one called compatibilism. It's a very respectable philosophical position, but I suspect that's a bit of a sidebar for most people, so I won't pursue that. The main thing is it does tend to give us a sense of difficulty, but we need to hold both things that he says together. That we are, that people are given to Christ by the Father. That they will all come. That they can't come unless that has happened. And that we must believe. The great invitation, the great pressure of this verse is to believe. Of course it is. Someone has said that verse 44 is a statement that brings us all to our knees, crying out for the grace which alone can bring us to Jesus Christ and keep us at his side. What faith has he given you? Is it just a small amount? It may be growing, but it's a tiny amount. Exercise that faith. Is it a faith that seemed greater and is less now? Exercise that faith and be sure that if you come to him, he will not drive you away. Never have the starting point, oh, I might not be among those who've been given. That's not the right starting point for you. The right starting point for you is Jesus' invitation to come. This is how one person puts it in an old hymn. "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories, blind. My heart knows none above you, for your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." This is one of the clearest statements in the whole of the Bible of what is sometimes called Calvinist doctrine, Reformed doctrine. It isn't that John Calvin was the only person who believed it, so did Martin Luther, so did Augustine, so have hundreds and thousands of people in church history. But it's particularly emphasized in John Calvin's writing, and for that we are grateful. And this is one of the clearest statements of it. What does it do to us? It really challenges our view of ourselves. It really challenges that view that so many of us have, that we can decide, that we can choose, that we're in charge. And it brings us to our knees, admitting that that isn't the case, and seeking for Christ. But its main purpose here is to assure us of our security in Christ. Notice the starting point for that rational deduction from the passage. The starting point for you, if you're a believer, is that you're a believer. Because it's all those who've come, all those who have believed. Oh, you'll say, my faith isn't very strong. That's okay. Jesus can cope with very little faith, providing there's enough just to say, yes, Lord, I want you to save me. You can have my whole life. That's enough if it's sincere, if it's real, if it's from your heart. And if that is true of you, you can look back and realize that, yes, I was part of the gift. I'm one of the gifts. This isn't something that's just started at my conversion. It's not something I've decided. It's something God has done and planned from all eternity. It will also humble you. Because you've not been saved because you're an especially moral person or an especially promising person. You had some kind of religious DNA or personal trait that you inherited or learned from your parents or someone else that made you especially attractive to God. It wasn't that all the advantages that you have in this life, and there may be many people here with many natural advantages and privileges, it's not that all those things were why God chose you. He chose you when you were the sort of person who were up yourself with who you are and what a good person you were and had no sense of need of him. His love has come to you with no logic that you can see. It's not based on attractiveness in you, but still it has come. Isn't that just fabulous? And for those moments when we actually don't feel great about ourselves, we feel wretched about ourselves, we realize God just chose us out of a deep personal choice of love in all eternity. And then as we look at the future, what does he say? Well, I'm going to quote another old hymn. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He will never forsake you if you've placed your faith in him. You can look back on the past, and whatever the ups and downs that there may have been, you can know that God planned that past to shape you to receive Christ at the moment of his choosing. I just read last night this beautiful saying. The doctrine of predestination has healing power as we look at the past. Even when there's been sin in our lives and sin in the lives of others, and we may have been victims of that. The doctrine of predestination is not to puzzle us or to aggravate us or to drive us away. It is to heal our emotions and grow our faith. There are a number of you who are leaving Cambridge in a few weeks' time or maybe even over the next week or so. You may be feeling good about that. You may not be feeling good about that. There may be a mixture of things. You can be utterly secure in the love of God as you move off from us and from this city and your life here. God himself has planned that you should go. And actually, here's something better for you than if you tried to stay on here at all costs and hang on to the privileges and delights of the peculiar life that is Cambridge life. He will be with you. He's not going to lose you, and he will never let you go. How are you going to walk that journey? This illustration is going to seem a bit ironic on a day like this, and some of you will have heard it before, but I love it. It's set in deep winter, in the American Midwest. When the river Mississippi, in its upper reaches anyway, freezes over. I remember seeing it once, and it is immensely wide. Don't think the cam. That's not what we're talking about. I think it's a mile wide at this point. And there was someone who thought he would cross on the ice. And he set off. And then he started getting nervous. And he started wondering if the ice would hold him. There was no sound of cracking, but he panicked. And halfway across, with half a mile still to go, he thought, well, I need to spread my weight out. So he got and laid down on the ice. Can you imagine it? But he was half a mile from shore. So he started clawing his way forward. He quickly became very cold. He quickly became wet, and he was discouraged, and he still thought he might fall through. After a little bit, he looked up, and there was someone else crossing the ice. This chap had a sled, and it was being pulled either by some dogs or a horse. He was sitting on it, you know, making a nice journey across, and the man waved to him and smiled. The man on the ice saw that on the back of the sled was a cargo of pig iron. There are lots of Christians who are like the guy spread-eagled on the ice, making their way to heaven, not really believing that Jesus can do it, not really believing that it's going to happen. And if you're one of those, I want to say, make a movement of faith towards Christ this morning and realize that actually where you are is much more like the guy with the sled and the pig iron. Let's pray. We pray you would give us the faith we need, Lord, to receive these great promises. I just want to pray for all of us, Lord, that we'd just be able to relax a bit more about some of these things. To put our lives in your hands once more. And to receive the assurance that we are secure in Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.